Please take your Bibles at this time and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis together. Bulletin says that we're going to cover verses 8 through 24, but that's not exactly true. There's too much here this morning, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 19. So we'll read in just a moment, Genesis 8, or 3, 8 through 19. Just to remind you the context, most of you probably know it. Adam and Eve have just disobeyed a very clear command of God. They ate of the tree from which they were told not to eat. Adam did not guard the garden as God called him to. And as we're going to see, their sin did not merely affect themselves. It had consequences for all humanity. And I was thinking this week that, you know, if you've come out of a tough week, or just generally speaking, you know, you look at the world, you look at the news, and it doesn't take a whole lot of time to find disturbing news, to find bad news. You don't have to watch the news for long to see stuff that's going on in our world. And it's at times disheartening. Maybe there's things in your own life this week that are disheartening. Maybe you're discouraged about something, health or relationship or something. But this morning we hear good news. We hear the very best of news that we could ever hear from Genesis chapter 3. So I'll begin reading at verse 8, and we'll read through verse 19. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray. Father, this is your word to us this morning. We pray that by the work of your Spirit, you would help us to understand the truth of your word, to rightly apply it to our lives, and ultimately to rejoice in the good news that you give to us in this passage. And so bless our time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man by the name of Harold Kushner who was an American rabbi. He lived from 1935 to 2023, so he just passed away a few years ago. And he wrote a fairly good number of popular books. One of the books that he wrote, probably his most popular book, is called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Maybe you've heard that title before. In that book, Kushner seeks to answer a question. And the question is basically the title, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" The conclusion that Kushner comes to is a rather unfortunate one. Kushner's conclusion is this: while God is a God of love, and while he's sad about the bad things that happen in our world, he's powerless to do anything about it. And so you read this entire book looking for an answer, why do bad things happen, and that's the conclusion. God would love to do something about it, but he simply can't do it. Another book that Kushner wrote, a later book of his, was called How Good Do We Have to Be? And in that book, he deals with the subject of guilt and forgiveness. The first section of the book actually focuses on Genesis 2 and 3. In fact, one of the chapters in that book is entitled, What Really Happened in the Garden of Eden? And this is what this Jewish rabbi says. He says, the story of the Garden of Eden is not a story of the fall of man, but of the emergence of humanity. Kirshner says, I don't believe that eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was sinful. I believe it was one of the bravest and most liberating events in the history of the human race. Well, we know at least one individual who would agree with Kirshner, and that is Satan. That's exactly what Satan basically told Eve. He said, eat from the tree and you will be liberated. You'll be set free. The question for us this morning is, what really did happen in the Garden of Eden? And what's the fallout of what took place there? And is there anything good that can come out of what happened in Genesis 3? We're going to look at this passage in three parts. First of all, there's the question, and then there are the consequences, and then there is the curse. Adam and Eve have just eaten from the tree from which the Lord God had commanded them not to eat. Their eyes have been opened. They realize that they're naked, and they try to cover up the shame of their nakedness. And now we see that judgment is going to come. Again, we said this last week, God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. God can't just, you know, look the other way. He can't just pretend that something didn't happen. Now, when you look at verse 8, you'll notice it says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You ever read that before and you ask yourself, what exactly does that mean? I mean, it sounds as if it's this casual evening stroll through the garden. But I don't think it's intended to communicate that, and I will tell you why. If you look at your text, the word that's translated cool in verse 8 is the Hebrew word ruach. Ruach, typically in the Old Testament, is translated as spirit or wind. Now, the idea that God is just, you know, walking along in the cool of the day, in the evening breeze, doesn't, I don't think, really fit the context of this passage. Remember the context. Adam and Eve have just broken the terms of the covenant of works. They've just essentially committed cosmic treason. They've just committed the very violation that God had said, if you do this, you will surely die. And so to translate this as God just, you know, walking along in the evening breeze and the cool of the day, I don't think really fits. Theologian by the name of Meredith Klein argues that this is actually judgment language that's being used here. Klein says that God is essentially marching in the spirit of the day, in the spirit of judgment, because Adam and Eve have just broken the terms of the covenant. The day of judgment has come for these two who have thumbed their nose essentially at God's command. And God now calls out to Adam with a question, where are you? And Adam, of course, says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And then God follows up with two more questions in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten of that tree that I told you not to eat from? Now, a lot of people will look at this and they will say that God is asking these questions in ignorance, that God doesn't know the answer to these questions. Of course he knows the answer to these questions. God knows all things. Remember what David wrote in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. In other words, David is saying, Lord, it doesn't matter where I go. You know it all. God knew exactly where Adam was. He knew exactly what Adam had done. But you go, well, if God knows everything, then why does he ask Adam these questions? Very simply, God is giving Adam the opportunity to come out of hiding and to confess his disobedience. It's like as parents when our children are young and we discover they did something that they shouldn't have done, and we go up to them and we ask them, Is there anything you want to tell us? Is there anything you want to talk about? We know what they did, but we want them to bring that out. It's an opportunity for them to admit that they did something that was wrong. And that's, I think, the basic gist of what we have here. God's not asking this question in ignorance. God's not asking this question because he doesn't know. He's asking these questions to give Adam the opportunity to own up to what he has done. This whole idea that Adam thinks that he can perhaps hide from God makes me think of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah. Jonah, or God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach my message to those people. And you know, Jonah doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to see those rotten Ninevites converted. And so you remember what he does. He goes down, he jumps on a ship in order to flee in the exact opposite direction. The opposite direction of where God called him to go. And you might remember what it says in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In the very next verse, it says it again. Jonah found a ship. He paid the fare. He got on the ship to go away from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah learned very quickly you can't do that. Jonah learned very quickly the truth of Psalm 139. It doesn't matter if you go to the highest mountain on the planet or the lowest valley on the planet. God knows. God sees all things. There's nowhere that you and I can go to escape the presence of God. But that's what sin does. Sin makes us think irrationally. Sin makes us forget sound doctrine. It makes us forget that God is omniscient. It makes us forget that God is omnipresent. It makes us think that God doesn't know, God doesn't see. And so we see here Adam trying to hide from the presence of God. But in this same exchange, this is a wonderful reminder to us that God also calls out to sinners, doesn't he? One commentator puts it this way. He says it was God, their creator, who now as God, the Redeemer, was seeking the lost. Don't read this passage, don't read this text without seeing that God doesn't just leave Adam and Eve on their own. C.S. Lewis once described God as the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven who pursues sinners, who comes after them. Aren't you all glad this morning that that is who God is? That in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your lostness, he came to you. We never would have come to him if he had not first come to us. These words are echoed in an old hymn, a 19th century hymn that goes like this. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. Brothers and sisters, don't fail to see the grace of God here. Don't fail to see how God calls out for sinners and seeks sinners. If God had not pursued you, if he had not set his love upon you, you would not know him. God is the hound of heaven, C.S. Lewis was right, who seeks and pursues the lost. Well, notice now how Adam answers God in verse 12. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me this fruit and I ate it. You talk about passing the buck, right? So much for bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's her fault, God. She's the one who made me do this. And subtly, you notice, he places a little blame on God here, doesn't he? He says, God, you're the one who gave her to me. Basically saying, you know, God, if you hadn't done that, we wouldn't be in this mess right now. We all know in this room this morning, it's very easy to blame other people for our sin. It's very easy for us to say it's my spouse's fault, or it's my parents' fault, or it's my boss at work, it's his fault, it's my teacher's fault. And Eve even tries to shift the blame. She says, when God says to her, what is this you have done? It's the serpent's fault. When I was a kid, there was a comedian, you might remember, those of you who are my age or older, Flip Wilson, right? Flip Wilson had this famous line, "The devil made me do it." He got that from Eve. It's the devil's fault. It's the serpent's fault. As Christians, we're not to be blame shifters. We're not to be those who blame our sins on other people and say, my wife just doesn't love me enough, or my parents are too strict, or my teacher is unfair, my brother or sister, they always pick on me, and that's why I did what I did. Instead, we are called to own up to our sin. That's one of the reasons we have a time of confession every Sunday. God knows our sin, but we are called to own up to our sin, to confess our sin, and to know the joy of forgiveness that comes only through Christ. Well, now we're going to see the consequences for sin. We're going to skip verses 14 and 15, and we're going to look first of all at verses 16 through 19. God, first, notice, addresses the woman. Notice verse 16. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Two things here. First of all, God says there will be pain in childbearing. Generally, this has been understood to refer to the physical pain that is involved in labor. And that's certainly true. Those of us who are men, we have no idea. We have no idea of the intensity of this pain, and we would be wise to never act like we do understand the intensity of the pain. It's obvious that giving birth involves a tremendous amount of pain. But it's interesting because this word that's translated pain in the Hebrew refers to more than just physical pain. There's an emotional element to this word. It's a word that refers to grief and heartache and sorrow. And so applying this, you could think of the grief of a miscarriage. There's a certain sense of grief knowing that our children are born into the world as sinners. There's a certain sense of sorrow knowing that our children's bodies, just like our bodies, will deteriorate over time. And there's also the grief and the pain of a wayward child who walks away from and rejects his or her spiritual upbringing. Very simply, it's more than just physical pain. It's the truth that being a mother is not easy. The well-being of your children weighs heavily upon you, probably even far after your children have left the home. Second consequence is that the woman's desire, notice, will be for the man. This is an inherently difficult part to translate. A lot of time has been spent trying to answer the question, what exactly does it mean that the woman's desire will be for the man? Some people will say that this refers to the woman's sexual desire for man. But I don't think that's what that's getting at. One commentator writes this. He says, the feminine orientation toward man was knitted into her creation before the fall. And so what is this desire that God says will be a consequence of the fall? The word that's translated desire is used only three times in the Old Testament, twice in Genesis, once in the Song of Solomon. The other time it's used in Genesis, I think, is helpful for us to understand what it means here. If you have your Bible, just turn over to chapter 4, verse 7, and notice what it says. Genesis 4, verse 7. God's talking here to Cain, and he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." And here's the word, "Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." God is basically saying to Cain, sin desires to master you. Sin desires to rule you. Sin desires to dominate you. And I think that's a clue as to what this word means here. One of the consequences of the fall will be that the woman will desire to master her husband. Rather than being content to submit to his leadership, she will desire to rule over him. God then goes on at the end of verse 16, and he says, but he shall rule over you. And I think the point is that the husband will respond to his wife's desire to rule over him by becoming heavy-handed toward her. In other words, as a result of their fall, there will now be conflict and strife in marriage. And you know that this conflict and strife is true on a wider scale as well. Sin brings conflict into every relationship. Parents are harsh with their children. Children don't respect their parents. Employers are heavy-handed with their employees. Employees badmouth their boss or don't work hard for their boss. And what you find is that people are often discontent to be in the roles in which God has placed them. Just one example is what we've seen, I think, in the church over the last few decades, that there seems to be an increasing tendency for men to abdicate their leadership roles in their families and in their churches. Now, when that happens, it creates a hole that needs to be filled. It creates a void that needs to be filled. And so women often will have to step into those roles because someone has to meet that need, and men often are unwilling to do it. And men, this is a reminder to us that God calls us to take up the baton of spiritual leadership he's given to us in our homes, in our church, not to abdicate our roles, not to think that it's unimportant. Now, this doesn't mean, and I said this a few weeks ago, this doesn't mean that women have no place to play in the church. Women have a huge role to play in the life of the church. But God has given to men, he has built into creation, essentially, the fact that men are called to be leaders in their homes and in their churches. And sadly, sometimes men step away from that and aren't content to be in that role. And when that happens, someone has to fill the void. Well, God now addresses the man, and essentially there are two consequences for him. First of all, he says to Adam, work will be hard. Work will be hard. We talked about this in chapter 1, but work itself is not part of the fall. Work is honorable. Work is good. And we shouldn't think, you know, man, if Adam just obeyed, I wouldn't have to go to work today. That's not true. Work is rooted in creation. But what is now different, this side of the fall, is that work is often frustrating. And work is, at times, even miserable. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, compared Adam to a prisoner who is consigned to a hard labor in a mine. And he says, while there was a sweet delight in Adam's previous work, servile labor is now imposed on him. And you notice that even the ground itself rebels against Adam. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Now, the fact that work is difficult at times and miserable at times is no excuse for us to say, you know what, my job's no fun, it's miserable, and so I'm just not going to work. I've heard business owners who have said, I can't find anybody to work. I hire people, I hire someone, and work gets hard, they just quit. We are all called to various vocations, and we are called to work hard for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. But that doesn't mean that work is easy. Work will be hard. And then the second consequence comes out here to Adam. God says death will be certain. Death will be certain. Take a look at verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. We all know that God had said to Adam, if you break my command, you will surely die. And God now reminds Adam that that will happen. Adam will return to the dust. Adam's days are numbered. As sobering as it might be for us to hear this morning, the same thing is true for all of us in this room. For all of us, our days are numbered. We don't know what that number is. But short of the return of Christ, our days are numbered. We all will return to the dust. Makes us think seriously, right, about our eternity, about the state of our soul. Our days are numbered. Well, we have the question, we have the consequences, and then we have the curse. You'll notice that God's promise of death didn't come in its fullness when Adam sinned. And when you think about it, what did Adam and Eve deserve right then and there? They deserved, the moment they ate from that tree, ultimate condemnation, eternal death in hell. But that's not what happens. God pronounces a curse on the serpent, a curse that is actually a blessing for you and for me. What we know is the covenant of grace. And there are three parts to this curse. First of all, notice verse 14. God says to the serpent, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Most scholars believe that up to this point, the serpent stood upright in a sense. But now, as part of the curse, it will travel on its belly, basically eating dust as it moves along the ground. Now I don't think God is just addressing a snake here. I think ultimately he's addressing Satan. And the picture here is Satan's final humiliation and final defeat. Throughout Scripture, crawling on the ground is seen to be a cursed thing. Leviticus 11:42, "Whatever crawls on its belly, you shall not eat, for they are detestable." And eating dust was seen as a sign of defeat. In fact, the phrase "licking the dust" was a euphemism for being defeated in battle. When you defeated your enemy, you would say, "They licked the dust." In fact, Psalm 72, verse 9 says, "Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and let his enemies lick the dust." What God is saying here is that ultimately, Satan will be utterly and finally defeated. Last week, I mentioned that most of us don't particularly care for snakes. Snakes might freak you out a little bit. But think about this. Every time you see a snake, let's say you go to the zoo, let's say you see a snake on the side of the road. Every time you see that snake, think of this passage. Every time you see that snake, remember Genesis 3, that in the end, Satan will not win. He will not thwart God's purposes. He will be defeated. Second part of the curse is found in verse 15. God places enmity or hostility or hatred between the serpent and the woman and between their respective offsprings. What's being pictured for us here is that throughout history, there are basically two lines of humanity. There is the unbelieving world, and there is God's people. We're going to see a very vivid picture of this hatred in chapter 4 when we see the story of Cain and Abel, foreshadowing the persecution that the church will face all throughout her history. And isn't there also a subtle hint of predestination here, right? There's a subtle hint that God will, from the mass of humanity, pull out a group, choose a group out of this world, and will call them his people. There will be the people of God, and there will be the people of the devil. There will be the people of God and the people of this world. There is a distinction here. And then there's the third part of the curse, verse 15. God promises the ultimate defeat of the serpent. We see here the first promise of the gospel. God says to the serpent, "I'm going to send one who's going to deliver my people. You may bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head." Now, you may read this and you might think it kind of sounds like an equal battle. Both of them are going to bruise each other. But the difference is where the bruising occurs. If you're going to be hit with something that's going to give you a bruise, would you rather be hit on your heel or on your head? If you get hit on the heel, it certainly can be painful. But if you get on the hit on the head, it can be absolutely fatal. And we know that, of course, this is talking about the Lord Jesus, who came from the glories of heaven to the poverty of this earth, who suffered his entire earthly ministry, picturing a bruising of the heel, but especially on the cross. But in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus dealt that final death blow to Satan and to his kingdom. And all throughout history, all throughout the Old Testament, we see this hostility, don't we? We see the devil's attempts to prevent the promised deliverer from coming into this world. He attempts over and over and over to snuff out the line of promise, the enmity between the serpent and his descendants and the woman and her descendants. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing this constant enmity. But every time Satan fails, whether it's Cain killing Abel or the wicked generation of the flood or the Tower of Babel or Pharaoh and the Egyptians or Saul trying to kill David or Haman's plot to wipe out the Jews, all throughout the Old Testament, Satan's attempts fail. We come to the New Testament, Herod tries to find and kill the baby Jesus, and again that plan is thwarted. One commentator makes the point that Satan had two great days and both of them ended in his defeat. He had two great days and both of them ended in his defeat. But the first day was here when Adam and Eve listened to Satan and fell into sin. Paradise was no more, but right on the heels of that, God curses Satan and promises his ultimate future defeat. And the second day was when Jesus was put to death on the cross. Finally, after all of those years of trying to wipe out the line of promise, all of those years trying to exterminate the people of God, Satan got him. He got the promised one. Jesus was dead. But 3 days later, Christ rose triumphantly from the grave. And through again his life, death, and resurrection, he won the victory for his people. He dealt a final death blow to Satan. What good news for us this morning to believe. What good news to rest in. God didn't leave us in our sin, which he could have justly, righteously done. But he promised a deliverer who in time came, and through his perfect and finished work, Christian, he has delivered you. You are free. You belong to him. He is your God and you are his child. And so no matter what may be going on in your life or in this world today, one thing you can know for certain is that God is for you and not against you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the good news that comes out of the darkness of this passage. That's the good news we're called to take into this world. That's the good news we're told. Teach that to your children. Teach that to your grandchildren. That's the good news that we are called to proclaim as a church. May we rejoice in it this morning. Rejoice in the victory that is ours in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you did not leave us in our sin, but you promised a deliverer. And in time, that deliverer, our Savior, came. We rejoice in his perfect and finished work for us. We rejoice in the fact that he has defeated Satan and that we are secure in your love. Father, may we continue to proclaim this message to a lost and dying world. And may we rejoice in this great good news that is for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.